You know, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. Isn't that right? And one of the things I've tried to emphasize biblically is that perfection is never an expectation of God. It never was. You know, Genesis 1 doesn't talk about a perfect creation. It talks about a complete creation. And grace is about accepting that we give our best, and sometimes it's perfect, and sometimes it's not, and that doesn't really matter. Because what God wants from us is faithfulness. Amen? And our choir is faithful, and Marilyn is faithful, and we appreciate all that they do for us. So, in this series, I started the series last week called Partners with God. And what I want to try to do with this series is to talk to you about how to have your best life ever. I know I'm cribbing that title, but I want to redeem that, you know. I want to talk about how you can walk with God in such a way that is fully pleasing to Him and also fully pleasing to you. And ultimately, isn't that what all Christians want? What should be the goal of every follower of Jesus Christ? To live a life that is fully pleasing to God and one that is fully pleasing to you. And there's not a contradiction between those two things. Some people seem to think that a life that's fully pleasing to God is somehow going to suck all the fun out of your own life. Or maybe that's too strong of a way to put it. You know, maybe not. But there's at least some tension in some people's mind between a life that's fully pleasing to God and you being able to live the life that you want to live, you know, the way you want to live your life. And so for people, it's like this, they're always trying to find this happy medium between the two. If you do go too crazy with this Jesus thing, then you'll spend all your time going to church and studying the Bible and serving on committees and giving your hard-earned money away when you're already stretched too far and all this religious stuff. And we've seen some of those dedicated church people, and some of them are happy and many of them are tired, you know, and exhausted, and they're not always the most fun people to be around. Like I said, they can be exhausted. Sometimes they can be cynical or complaining that they're the only ones doing the work of the church. And why aren't more people more committed? And yada, yada, yada. You know, and who wants to be like that, right? That's what it means to be a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ. And who wants to live like that? So for a lot of people, it's all about moderation. You got to find a healthy compromise. You come to church most of the time, right? Pretty much, and maybe you have a Bible, and that's good. And you give some, but you have a life also, you know. You have fun, or maybe it's not so much a compromising as a compartmentalizing. There's your religious life, and then there's the rest of your life, and you negotiate between the two. You navigate between the two in a way that's, you know, manageable and stuff. And look, I'm not trying to get on anybody's case about any of this stuff, because I get it. I've been around a lot of religious people, and some are great, and some are, you know, not so. Not so fun, maybe a little boring, sometimes uncompromising, sometimes they can be unrealistic. And some can be petty, sometimes the really dedicated ones can be mean. And I don't want to be like that, and I know you don't want to be like that, and I'm pretty sure God doesn't want any of us to be like that. That's not a life that's fully pleasing to God. I mean, God didn't go to all this trouble to become a human and then die on the cross just so He could suck all the fun out of our lives. That's not why He went to all of this. Jesus said that I came that you might have life and that you might have it in abundance. So there isn't a tension between a life that's fully pleasing to God and one that's fully pleasing to you. There's gonna be a lot of overlap. And it won't be because you suddenly stop liking all the fun stuff and you start liking all the religious stuff. So let me be clear. I mean, once again, God didn't go through the trouble of becoming human and dying on a cross just to make us a bunch of religious people. I mean, it was the religious people who crucified him. Isn't that right? So why would he want to make more of the kind of people that want him dead? It doesn't make any sense. It wasn't the non-religious people who crucified Jesus. It wasn't the atheists who crucified Jesus. And part of the problem is when you read the Bible, there's a lot of religion in the Bible. There's a lot of religious stuff in there. And you may be sitting there thinking, well, of course, you know. I mean, isn't it all religious stuff? And so it may surprise you to hear me talk about that, you know, that the Bible doesn't have it's not all religious stuff in there. In fact, the best stuff in there isn't the religious stuff. But if you think that it's all, that the Bible only contains religious stuff, then you'll start to call the non-religious stuff religious stuff, and it all will get stuffed into this one category. Take the concept of covenant. Covenant's a big deal in the Old Testament. It's a big deal in the Bible. It's a big deal in the New Testament. But for us, if there's ever a religious term, it's the term covenant. It's not a word that you encounter in the real world. This is Bill. He's my best friend. We've entered into a covenant to be friends. Nobody talks like that, you know. We don't talk about friendship in terms of covenant, you know. Or, yeah, I bought a new car, and so now I have a covenantal relationship with the bank. We don't talk like that, right? No, covenant's a religious term. God entered into a covenant with Noah, and then he entered into a covenant with Abraham, and entered into a covenant, he established a covenant with the people of Israel, and Jeremiah promised that at some time God would write a new covenant, a covenant not written on stone, but written on hearts. And Jesus fulfilled that covenant. And we repeat that every time we do that most religious of things that we do, which is communion, the Lord's Supper, Eucharist, whatever you want to call it. I mean, that's a pretty religious thing that we do, isn't it? We have this table that's sacred. We only use it for this one thing, you know. And we have these special trays and special plates and only used for this purpose. And, you know, the deacons file down the aisle and sit on the front row and they gather with me around the table. And I say special words over the bread and over the juice, and we're all quiet and reflective and prayerful as we pass it out to each other. And I hold up the cup and I say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood that is poured out for you. And then we drink our little thimbleful of Welch's, and it's very religious, right? So serious. And there's that word, covenant. But at his heart, covenant wasn't a religious term. It's a relational term. The reason we don't call a loan with the bank a covenant is because it's not because it's not a religious relationship, but because it's not really a relationship, right? It's a contract. And they gave me money so that I could give it to the car dealership so that they would give me a car and I would have that car. And if I don't make my payments on time, they're going to get on my case and they're going to ding my credit score. So it'll be harder for me to get another loan. And when I do, I'll have to pay a higher interest rate. And if I don't make the payments at all, well, they're going to come take my car. And they're not going to ask if it's okay. They're just going to come do it. And if I say, well, you know, I'm kind of down on my luck. I lost my job and I don't have the money. Can you just give me a, you know, and I need the, I can't find a job if I don't have a car. So if you take my car, how am I going to find a job? And they don't care. They're just going to come take the car. But you know, I have a relationship with my dad. I talked about that a little bit last week. And so if I borrowed money from my dad to buy a car, and then I get down on my luck, well, dad's going to work with me, right? You know, if I lose a job or something like that, dad's going to say, well, just don't worry about paying me back for now, you know, until you get on back on your feet, and then you can pay it back and stuff. And because we have a relationship. Dad's going to work with me. We have a father-son relationship. And we don't call it a covenant, but it is, you know. There is actually one relationship in society that we call a covenant relationship, and that's a marriage. And though the government considers a marriage a legal contractual relationship, God never has. And we don't consider it such either. I mean, we realize there's legal ramifications and everything, but we also realize that a marriage is much more than a contractual relationship. We don't even like to think about it in those terms. Think about marriage as a contractual relationship cheapens it, right? That's why we're so offended by prenuptial agreements. I mean, we kind of get that some people need to have it, I guess, you know. But there's something about prenups that just cheapen the whole concept of a marriage. It renders it as something less than what it should be. It makes it too much like the relationship that you have with your bank when you take out a car loan or a home mortgage. And none of us want that. A marriage isn't about that kind of stuff. Marriage is about love. And love is about a union. It's about a coming together of individuals in which we are more complete together than we ever have been when we stand alone individually. So in that way, it's kind of like the Trinity, you know? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we can and we do talk about them individually, but they're individuals in relationship. So that three become one, and the one is actually a larger number than three. You know what I mean? You know how that is? Where when two or three come together and there's a oneness to that, that one becomes a larger, more complete number than two or three or four or whatever number you're talking about. That's Trinity at work. This love relationship, that this constellation of interdependence with each other. So I came to Jesus one time and asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered, well, you know what the law says, the law, right? What does it say? And he says, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And Jesus said, yeah, and there's a second one that's like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love others. And Jesus doesn't say there's the first one and there's the second one, and the first one's bigger than the second, because, you know, coming in first is always better than coming in second. Right? Now he says the second's like unto it, and these two complete all of the law. They're two sides of the same coin. Love God and love others. Loving God invites us, literally, it invites us into the life of the Trinity. Think about this. This three that becomes one, and God invites us into that life so that we can participate in that life of love. We get to live not just our lives, but we get to live the life of God living in us. And then loving others invites them into our lives in that same life-giving way. So that what results is greater together than whatever number that makes up that oneness. Loving God and loving others. And it's clear when you listen to Jesus, when you listen to all of Jesus, that He defines loving God not in religious terms, but in relational terms. How do you show that you love God? By the way that you love others. You know? 1 John says that if you say you love God and you hate your brother, you're a liar. You're a liar. The way God defines how much we love Him is by how much we love each other, how much grace we show each other, how much forgiveness we show one another. They're the same thing. And see, what we've done in church is we've defined discipleship. We've defined following Jesus as a religious thing. And so when I was growing up and I was being taught what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus, what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, I was told all these religious things that I should be doing, you know. I should be reading my Bible every day. I should be praying every day. I should be in church every Sunday. Not just Sunday night, but Sunday morning, but Sunday night. Remember Sunday night services? How many of y'all did Sunday night services? Yeah. So regular Christians went Sunday morning, but the really committed, you know, the ones who really love Jesus came on Sunday night, you know. You're supposed to bring your Bible when you come to church and study your lesson, you know. That's how you're a follower of Jesus. If you come to Sunday school and you don't just have your quarterly, you've actually read it, you know. You've got your offering envelope, and in that offering envelope is your tithe, and then you go to Sunday school and you go to the preaching service and you sing the songs and you listen to the sermons and you take notes. If you really love Jesus, you take notes. Ain't none of y'all taking notes. What's happening here, you know? And so that was my introduction of what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. Doing religious things that supported the church. That's kind of really what it was. And I've been a participant of many different kinds of discipleship training programs since childhood and into adulthood. It started with Training Union. Y'all remember Training Union, some of you? And they've all been variations on the same thing, you know. To instill in me certain religious habits, studying the Bible and praying and weekly attendance and worship and Sunday school and tithing and witnessing and stuff. And that I was told that if I did all these things, I would be brought closer to Christ. Which sounded really good until you examined what it means to be closer to Christ. And when I listened to people describe what it meant to be closer to Christ, it was, well, a person who's close to Christ is a person who has a daily quiet time, reads their Bible, prays, tithes, goes to church, goes to Sunday school, brings their quarterly, and that's like it struck me, that's a very circular kind of way of describing discipleship or being like Christ. In other words, you do all this stuff so that you can become a person who does all this stuff. All this religious stuff. And that just never made any sense to me. So what do we do? One thing I was always taught is that when you want an answer to the things of God, you go to Scripture, right? So here's how Paul defines a Christ-like person. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. And in verse 22, Paul says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against such things, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit." What does it mean to be guided by the Spirit? What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? What does that kind of a person look like? Paul's clear. person who's like that is a person who has love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and generosity and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's what a person who looks like who's following Jesus Christ. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. Most of your translations have goodness instead of generosity, don't they? So we're going to go with that one. I use the New Revised Standard, and they use generosity. And I actually like generosity as the translation, because goodness is like, well, what does that mean? You know what I mean? But most of your translations have goodness, and as I've looked around for posters and things like that, they all have goodness. So we all want to use the same language. So we're going to go with goodness. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These, Paul says, are what a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus looks like. And when you look at that list, I want you to look very carefully. These aren't religious things. They're human things. Love. Joy. Peace and patience and kindness. Kindness is a human quality, right? Goodness. And faithfulness. Faithfulness is a relational thing. You don't have to be a religious person to be faithful. I know lots of non-religious people who are faithful to various things. Gentleness and self-control. This is what a disciple of Jesus Christ looks like. And notice that he doesn't call these the fruits of the Spirit, you know, because that's bad English, you know. Fruit is also plural, but the Greek word that's used is singular. And what Paul is saying is that we don't work on these as individual kinds of things. He was trying to describe the follower of Jesus Christ, and he couldn't come up with one word that fully did it. So it's he kind of makes up one big word. You know, and that word is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's why I try to say it fast, to try to give us the sense that Paul's describing a person who has this thing that's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Once again, these aren't religious terms. These are human terms. But more than anything, they're relational terms. Relational terms. And covenant isn't about religious things. Covenant is about being in relationship with another person, like marriage, you know. And these are human things. And don't you want to live a life that has more love in it? And more peace? More joy. Does anybody have too much joy in your life and you're like, I'm done, I don't need any more, can't handle any more? Can all of us have more joy in our life? And more kindness, gentleness, goodness, generosity, faithfulness, self-control? Could we all use some self-control? Ever eat a whole box of Girl Scout cookies in one sitting? Yeah, we could all use a little more self-control. Ever been to a business meeting, a church business meeting? How many of them have been characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Or let me put it this way. Ever been to a business meeting that has not been characterized by these things? That's because you can be religious and not be like Jesus. And we're not interested in being religious, are we? We want to be like Jesus. So one of the challenges I have for you is to learn the fruit of the Spirit. Learn to be able to say them as fast as you can so that they become kind of a one-word kind of thing for you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Challenge you to learn that. We're going to have some visual things around that will help you out with that as well. Don't see that as a religious thing. As a churchy thing, even as a Bible thing. See it as a human thing, as being more like Jesus Christ. We have a church covenant. And I told you that each week my messages for the next several weeks are going to talk about one aspect of our church covenant. So here's part of our church covenant. I started reading it last week, and here's part of it. We promise to be actively learning more about Christ and how we are to live like Him. And to encourage children and family and friends to learn how to pursue a Christ-like life. Now, how we define Christ-like life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, right? And then we promise to help each other in Christian love, to pray for each other, to give loving support in times of need, to be slow to take offense, and to always be ready to heal broken relationships. That's putting into play love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. This is the relationship that we have entered into here at First Baptist Church. And when we do that, the oneness that we have is greater than the numbers that are sitting in our seats here. Let's pray together. Father, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And let us allow His Holy Spirit to fill us so that we can be the people You created us to be. Not a people who follow a religion, but people who follow a person and who is Jesus Christ, who is human like we are, but also God. Part of Your Holy Trinity, Your Trinity of love, in which one is greater even than three. Help us, Lord. Draw us close together to one another, to You, and to the people in our lives, so that this oneness can characterize us. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to our hymn of invitation, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." The hymn kind of leaves it open. What does it mean to follow Jesus? But I hope we filled in the blanks a little bit. I have decided to follow Jesus in being more, and having more love.